Father, we thank you in the name of Jesus for your blessing in the truth of your word and the power of your word. Let that truth and power enter our hearts in new ways this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. The gospel is living reconciliation. It's alive today. I know there's a lot of things that are important. Global warming is pretty important. It's a little bit warm out there, isn't it? And animal rights are important. I think I just saw some squirrels picketing out there. Didn't you see them over there by the lake? Some squirrels picketing. And saving the planet is good. Is a good thing. But here's one point that's often overlooked. Very little detail. We cannot even save ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. How are we going to be reconciled to God for salvation? That's what we're looking at this morning. This gospel is alive. Colossians chapter 1, three little verses, starting in verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven and on which I, Paul, have become a servant. Our past, in verse 21, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, it's good to know who we are by remembering who we were. It's so important. What was I in the past? Our ontology, our state of being, who we are or were in the past. Once we were alienated from God and his enemies, it's something we should never forget. We have communion, and we'll be taking communion this morning. And one of the reasons for communion, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Because sometimes we get numb from life and we forget the gifts that God has given us and where that gift came from. So we're going to remember this morning in an interesting way with communion. We remember who we were in the past, and then we give thanks for who we are in the present. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me. Once we're alienated from God, enemies, public enemy number one, except the public doesn't know this. The public is completely unaware. They're ignorant of their state of being outside of God's relationship. Alienated and enemies. But not me. God loves me. Of course he does. That's why he sent Jesus, to save you from your sins and save you from yourself. To save us from our alienation and to reconcile us, conciliatory, to bring peace when we were his enemies. Now, it's a mistake that this world has, is they want us, because of emotion, and we want to separate love and justice, but it's absurd. You cannot separate the two. Without love, there's no justice. Without justice, there's no love. This whole world is screaming for one thing. They want everything to be right. We want justice, except this one thing. They don't want God to be just. In other words, it's some magic wand. If he just took all the evil in the world and said, it's all right, don't worry about it. That would be absurd to everyone. Where's the justice in that? In the gospel, we have a living reconciliation that is alive and vibrant, because people all the time claim that they are right before God. Love and justice is met perfectly in Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not face the justice that the whole world's afraid of. Love and justice. That's got to be the greenest message in the world, eternal life. Look at who we were, a little glimpse of it in Ephesians chapter 2. Just back up from Colossians a few pages. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, you were what? Dead in your transgressions and sin. You were dead to God. I did not know that. Well, we need to know our past. As for you, when you're dead in your transgressions and sin in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, and the spirit that is now at work in those who are disobedient, All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature's object of wrath. But because of God's great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. So when Colossians 1:21 says we were alienated from God, we're enemies in our minds, it means enemies in our thoughts and our intentions, the deepest part of us, because of your evil behavior. Literally, that means your evil works. Sin is incognito in this world. They're not cognizant. There's a cog missing. They don't get it. There's evil that is killing this world. You can't get any more alienated from God than being dead to God. This world is not cognizant of this fact. What evil behavior? I'm not so bad. Nothing wrong with me. Don't people say that? In other words, there's no justice in this. Okay, God then turns the light on and we say, that's enough light. I've had enough light. Didn't that happen to Job? If you read the book of Job, it's a long book, but really the whole reason for the book of Job is people are declaring their own righteousness. By the end, God breaks in. He says, who will correct God Almighty? And Job goes, oops, I'm wrong. The same thing happened to Isaiah. In 6 messages against Israel in chapter 5. Chapter 6, all of a sudden, he gets a 7th message, and it's on himself. He sees the holiness of God and says, woe is me. This will happen also at the second coming of Christ. Revelation chapter 6, if you want to turn there. Revelation chapter 6, verse 15. What we have here is alienation and enmity against God on steroids. Here's what it says here, Revelation 6:15. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, every slave and every free, hid in caves among the rocks and the mountains. They called on the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. I didn't know the Lamb could have wrath. It's not anger, it's justice. Verse 17, for the great day of their, together, the Lamb and God, their wrath has come. Who, here's the question, who can stand? Justice has arrived on earth. The most revealing, revelatory question on this in this whole universe is, who can stand before God? Just when the world thought everything was okay, they thought their righteousness will work, how are they going to be able to stand before God? Message to the world, don't wait until it's too late. You don't want to be in Revelation 6. You want to be delivered from that. So praise God that the gospel in reconciliation is alive right now, and it's active. There exists then a description of the believer's past in Colossians 1:21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Well, I'm glad that's over. Thank you, God. We take communion this morning. It's another way of just thanking God for delivering me. No matter how much we understand it or however doubts we might have, thank you, God. Now our present in verse 22. But now God has reconciled you now by Christ's physical body through death, to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. See, Christ really did come to this earth in a physical body, and some were saying, no, it was just an apparition or something, because God certainly cannot enter this creation. But we know that the eternal second person of the Trinity took on flesh and dwelt among us. He has two natures now, 100% God, 100% man. And through his death, this the just price paid for us. Look at the 3 gifts we get here. 3 paid in full gifts from the physical death of Christ. The first one is this, holy in God's sight. Now, not holy in how the world sees things, but holy in how God sees things. God's requirements transcend any human religion. God's requirements demand absolute perfection. inspection. Doesn't sound fair. Who can stand? But it's the truth. Everyone must stand one day or another before God. Are we going to be covered in our own righteousness, or are we going to be covered in the righteousness that Christ gives us? Now, I was watching Fox News the other night, and they had Megyn Kelly on, and she had Warren Jeffress. He's a Southern Baptist preacher, and he always preaches the gospel on there. It's great to hear him. And she tried to kind of quiet him down because he was mentioning morality. And because no one is perfect, the implication was that we can't mention morality. So we can't talk about same-sex marriage and all the stuff that's going on because everyone's messed up. And he had to finally explain the gospel to her, which every once in a while it sneaks on that program once in a while. So they're saying, since we're all have moral problems, we can't mention morality. Well, morality is right standing before God. That's the issue of the universe. Romans 2:14 talks about the fact that we've all been given God's laws in our own hearts. We know what is right and wrong. Fallen humanity, though, rebels against God's point of view. How dare you say we don't measure up to God's standards? The world has its own way of declaring people righteous, don't they? We can get big leaders, emperors, czars, potentates, kings. We'll just pass laws. Since we pass a law, it is right in their eyes. I think we know from human history that has gone wrong many, many times. Or we'll have celebrities, rock stars, billionaires. Hey, we're famous. Since we're famous and everybody's excited about us, we're right. And the whole world follows the potentates, the leaders, and all these celebrities. And when the dust settles, finally we are declaring ourselves right, aren't we? The whole world is experts at this, self-righteousness. Of course, it makes perfect natural sense, but the supernatural sense is, it's God's sight that matters. God set up a memorial in Exodus in the desert called Yom Kippur. In fact, in our little calendar, it's been coming up in a couple weeks in Israel. Yom Kippur, the day of covering. It was once a year. And when the blood would be on through the curtain, the Holy of Holies, and the blood would be on the atonement cover, who would see it? No one would see it. Maybe the high priest would get a glimpse as he runs out so he doesn't die in the Holy of Holies, but it's for God to see. It's what he sees. The blood is covering. And it's the same with us. It's God's sight that counts. What more does anyone need than to be covered by the holiness of God? So we are holy in God's sight, the just price paid. Jesus is our atonement cover. The blood is covering us. Thank God that that's what God sees. But there's more. We are then without blemish, clean, spotless, no defect, no stain of sin. Yeah, but I've got so much baggage from my past, and I got this problem and that problem. Yes, but in God's view, we are without blemish. Isaiah found this out in Isaiah 6. He saw the holiness of God, and he cries out, "Woe is me, I am undone, I am unclean." Then one of the seraphs flew to me, he says, with a live coal in his hand, which he's taken with tongs out of the altar. He touched my mouth and said, "This has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." That coal off the altar stood for a sacrifice, a price that was paid. The justice was paid for you and now you're receiving it. You are clean. The price is paid. Now, our fallen nature will never feel righteous. Our fallen nature will never feel clean. But God's finished work is based on what he has done, not based on our feelings. It's a tough lesson to learn, particularly for new believers. Yeah, but I don't feel clean. That's why we have the Word of God helping us. We have to study. We have to have faith in what he has done. So God answers back, yeah, you may never feel clean, but it's not based on how you feel, it's based on what I see. So we're holy in God's sight, we are without blemish, and we're also free from accusation. How can this be when my guilt just hounds me? We have to learn to trust God's word. We have to get on our knees. How can we be free from accusation when I know all the things that surround me that I've done or that I think about? We have to get on our knees and trust God. A beautiful picture is in Zechariah chapter 3, if you want to turn there. If you go to the book of Matthew, just go back a couple pages and you'll see Zechariah chapter 3. Here's a person who's unholy in God's sight, who is not without blemish, and he is not free from accusation. He's surrounded by accusation. Look at Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. What a vision. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan. Now, it's interesting that Satan would be there in this vision, but I don't know if your translation says this or not, but literally it's the Satan. There's no the in mine, but I looked up in the Hebrew, they have it's the accuser, and that's what Satan means, the accuser. So he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and the Satan, standing right at his side to accuse him, to Satan him, the same word. Verse 2, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes. Now literally we could be impolite and say what that really means, but think of a septic tank. That's how filthy he is before God. You can't get any filthier than that. Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes, and he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing there before him, take off his filthy clothes. Then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin. Those filthy clothes stood as a representative of his sin. And I will put clean, rich garments on you. Then I said, put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. Now we have the same vision over in Revelation 12. The book of Revelation, flip way over to the back end of your Bible, get to Revelation 12. This famous little section here starting in verse 10. John says, I heard a loud voice in heaven. Now has come the salvation and power of the kingdom of our God in the authority of his Christ. For the accuser, notice who the accuser is, the Satan, the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. How do they overcome him? Here it is in the next verse, verse 11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. There's the justice right there. By the blood of the Lamb. And it's not all, their testimony. They have to say yes to it. And their testimony, the word of their testimony. Satan will always live up to his name, the accuser. Guess who else lives up to his name? Yeshua, the Lord saves. Jesus will save. If God is for us, who can be against us? So we have a past, we have a present. We also have a future. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. If you continue in your faith, in other words, you can't quit. You have to have evidence that you are a believer and you're not going backwards, you're going forward. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel. Gospel means good news, this message. This is the gospel you heard that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a servant. God wants us grounded in this gospel. He wants us established, firmly rooted in this gospel, to be resolute in our lives before him. So grounded in faith, verse 23, if you continue in your faith, established, grounded, and firm. So faith is the doorway in which we enter into this relationship. Hebrews chapter 11 is the faith chapter. Verse 6 says this, without faith, it's impossible to please God because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. You have to mean it. So we are called to live out this reward every day in our lives. It's already been given to us. We have a living faith within us. Faith will always be tested. Jesus was approached by a man whose son was demon-possessed, and this man asked for help. You can read this in Mark chapter 9, and this is what Jesus said. Everything is possible for him who believes. And this man says, I do believe, but help my unbelief. I love the honesty of that man's answer. Yeah, I believe, but there's still unbelief in me. Our belief will never be perfect, but it can always be perfected. It can always be made stronger and deeper and mature and more mature. Yes, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. So we learn. One of the ways we learn is by getting into this word, the word of God. We learn by praying, exercising our prayer privilege, start a prayer list, start a prayer diary, whatever it is, get in a prayer group. We worship, we give ourselves to worship. We're not spectators. We are forcing ourselves, if we have to sing the words out so our ears hear our mouth speaking these words. And then we serve God wherever we happen to be. Service. And we're to be grounded in this, and Jesus will help us. If we go to Hebrews chapter 4, beautiful way that Jesus will help us in ways we never would have anticipated. It says this in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have such a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Now, you can't get a better representative for you than somebody who goes right through heaven on your behalf. He's your high priest. Let us then hold firmly to the faith we profess. Remember, the book of Hebrews is written for people who are going backwards in their faith. We're always to move forward, getting deeper and deeper in our faith. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Here's the exhortation in verse 16. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. Let us approach the throne of grace. What a name for God's throne, the throne of grace. How many thrones are there or places of in this world where the nation has authorities? Can you even get to those thrones? They don't want you in there. Here's the highest throne in the all creation, and God is begging people to come. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, with faith, confide, with faith, so that we may receive mercy. And then find grace to help us in our time of need. And usually in the time of need is when we scram from God. It's our time of need. We need to come to Him with confidence. He wants to help us. Keep your place right there in Hebrews 4. We're going to turn to Hebrews 6 in just a minute. God wants us grounded in this hope. So Colossians 1:23 says, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Not moved. Charles Haddon Spurgeon had this little quote from this. I thought it was kind of interesting. He said this, the least sin ought to make you humble. The least tiniest little sin ought to humble us. But the greatest sin ought not make you despair. We may have all kinds of things wrong with us, but God wants us to hang on to that hope. He's got us locked in hope. Supernatural, if you want to use the term, super glue hope. Hebrews 6, verse 13. He goes into a great example with Abraham, who had many promises. Hebrews 6, verse 13 says this, when God made his promise to Abraham, remember, he met Abraham seven times in the book of Genesis. And this is the seventh meeting. He says, you know, this promise I give you is going to happen. He will have a son, Isaac. And here's and the whole world will be blessed through him. When God made his promise through Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself. What a holy condescension that God would do that. So we would get it. Verse 14 saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Now look what it says. Verse 16, men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs, that's us, to what was promised. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, that oath and the fact that it's impossible for God to lie. We who have taken hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. I hope we're encouraged this morning. Verse 19, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul. We're anchored to this hope. But where does this anchor go? Firm and secure, it enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. Amazing power that this hope has that we've been given. So we have anchored hope. We also have helmet hope. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, put on hope as a helmet of salvation. Isaiah 40 is called the Book of Hope. It's called the Book of Hope in Isaiah, it's called the Book of Comfort in Isaiah. And it starts out like this: "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." That's how it starts out. It's a book of comfort. Comfort means with fortification. And here's how it ends: "Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint." Now that is comfortified hope that God wants to put in all of us. So we have a lot of soaring to do still, don't we? We have a lot of walking to do. God wants us to do it with His strength. He wants us to be grounded in the gospel, to be grounded in it. So Colossians 1:23, "This is the gospel that you heard that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven." This is that gospel that I, Paul, have become a servant. Paul was called to be a servant of the gospel. Guess what? So are we. We follow Paul in that. And I want to look at how much God wants this to be grounded in us in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, it's Jesus has lived a long life. His 3 years of ministry is over. He's ready to go to the cross. He's having the Last Supper with his disciples. This gospel is grounded in the very heart of history itself. History is surrounded, in the center of history is this gospel. This gospel is the center. So in Luke 22, verse 7, "The day came of the unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed." This was a memorial, this Passover, that God had set up himself. He set it up in Egypt. Egypt was in the book of Exodus. Israel were going to escape from Egypt and go into the promised land. And this really happened. Now here we have people 1,500 years later. They've been rehearsing this memorial every year. 1,500 years they've been doing it. God freed his people from slavery. Exodus 12:14 says this: "This is the day you are to commemorate." In other words, enjoy it together. Remember it together, commemorate for generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. Now here's the second person of the Trinity, 1,500 years later, enjoying this as well with his disciples. Not freedom from Egypt, but freedom from sin, at the heart and the center of all things. This gospel is also grounded in the heart of God. If you skip down to verse 14 in Luke 22, Now when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. He said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffered." Go over that very slowly and see what perhaps Jesus was thinking about, and no one else had a clue. Maybe no one else in this whole world has a clue right now what he was thinking about. But he says this: "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." How much had Jesus been anticipating this last Passover meal? We can go back to Egypt 1,500 years prior. I'm sure Jesus knew all about that. He's the second person of the Trinity. We know that God planned, had salvation planned much further back than Egypt. You can go back to Genesis 12. He had it planned with Abraham, didn't he? You can go back to Genesis 3. He had it planned that the seed of the woman would crush Satan's head. We can go all the way back into eternity, but we can't measure it. How can we know what Jesus was really thinking about, the extent of his eagerly desiring to eat this Passover with his disciples? We can only imagine just, wow, what a time that must have been for him. Salvation did arrive, and it still can arrive in anyone's life today. The gospel, then, God wants to be grounded in our hearts, the hearts of believers. Then in verse 19, Jesus took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it. and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Then in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup. "This is the cup of the new covenant, which is in my blood, which is poured out for you." You can't get any more perfect justice than this. It's being acted out right here, Jesus in front of them as a symbol. Then he will go to the cross and it will become a reality. Then he'll go to the grave and rise on the third day. And then he'll ascend to heaven and then send the Holy Spirit out, bringing a harvest of souls now who then can be reconciled to God. This bread was his body, the cup of the new covenant. Now think back to the first Passover. Egypt, in all its power, could not stop God's salvation, could it? I mean, they had armies, they had swords, they had weapons. They had their people cloistered in little huts. They couldn't escape. There's a desert out there. There's no way they're getting out. But they were set free by the blood of the Lamb, weren't they? Israel and all their faults, and they had faults, their complaining, their bitterness, their sinning, their failing. Just read the book of Numbers. You want to see all the stuff they did. That didn't stop God's salvation, because God said this: "When I see the blood, you will be set free." It's what God sees that counts. God's justice was satisfied then. God's justice is satisfied right now. And this gospel is alive and well and exploding in our hearts. So we have to understand what Paul says. We can say with him in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, he says, "I am a servant of this gospel." We can say it with him. We are also servants of this gospel. And it has its living reconciliation for this world. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you for the grace that you've given us. Lord, help us to meditate and use these three verses in Colossians 1, 21, 22, and 23. Maybe take it with us this week and just think about our past. Maybe we'll think about our present, what's going on right now, and then tomorrow, our future. Lead us deeper and deeper into the...